Open your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Today our sermon will be verses 3 to 11. You'll find it on page 1222 using the Pew Bible. First Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 3, listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how sweet to us is the apostolic record of your Son, the Lord Jesus, that he died, that he was raised from the dead. Father, help us, Lord, to not only believe and understand the heart of your gospel, but that it would be precious to us, so that we would tell it to all the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Over a number of years, representatives of an organization called Christians United for Reformation conducted surveys at the annual Christian Bookseller Association convention. And the results of those surveys were disconcerting. When asked to name the Ten Commandments, very few could name them, and that is in a gathering of hundreds of people who make their living propagating Christian literature. One question that was asked of them, is it true or not that we are justified by putting into practice the teachings and example of Jesus? And 42% agreed with the statement that throughout the New Testament is combated. The New Testament says, no, we are not justified by works, but by faith alone. And yet 42% at the Christian Booksellers Convention agreed with the statement. Perhaps most alarming, of 60 people asked the question, what is the gospel? Only one made any mention of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, if those surveys indicate the spiritual state of the church today, and I think they do, then the teaching of God's word and of sound doctrine should become an urgent priority. Well, Paul is now concluding a letter that has been mainly practical. 1 Corinthians deals with all kinds of practical problems in the church in Corinth. And yet, at the end, he places his priority on the truths that pertain to salvation. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 to 11 is especially valuable in that here Paul specifies those things, as he puts it, of first importance to the Christian faith. Here we confront the heart of the gospel, truths which every Christian must believe and should be able to defend and explain from the Bible. Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day." Now, when Paul says, "I deliver to you as of first importance," he points out that some doctrinal truths are more important than others. Now, this is not to discount the importance of everything taught in the Bible. Every Christian should desire to be sound in all of his or her beliefs. We honor God by embracing and pursuing all that he teaches in his word. And yet, there are some matters which Paul here describes as of primary importance. What he means is that these are the truths that define the boundary between faith versus unbelief. These are among the first things that Christian children should be taught. These are the doctrines on which churches should take an absolutely unwavering stand. Now, Paul highlights two doctrines of first importance, the atoning death and the bodily resurrection of Christ. And on these hang the entirety of saving truth. Now, I think that we would actually add a third doctrine in this category by implication, and that is the authority of Holy Scripture as God's Word. Notice that Paul says, with respect to both the cross and the empty tomb, that they occurred in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, that means the only way we understand and believe these other cardinal doctrines is first to come to the conviction that the Bible is God's Word, speaking with authority on all matters of faith and life. Notice how Paul puts it, I delivered unto you what I also received. And see, Paul did not invent, he did not discover the message in 1 Corinthians or elsewhere. One of the things we have to be subjected to around this time of the year is all kinds of articles in secular newspapers and magazines, all kinds of shows on television, and they'll often say, well, the disciples came up with this. And this is a doctrine they concocted. Paul says that is exactly not what happened. He received it by divine revelation. Now, interestingly, 1 Corinthians is one of the earliest letters. It's dated from around 54 A.D. I would say that 1 and 2 Thessalonians and James are earlier. That's probably it. And so when Paul, he's really making a creedal statement. This is the confessional creed of the apostolic church. These are the things of first importance. Christ died and was buried according to the Scriptures. He was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures. And Paul said he delivered these truths as he was an instrument of divine revelation, Christ having directly revealed them to him. And so when we read that Christ died and rose again according to the Scriptures, we receive these not as clever concoctions by men and by the church, but as saving and necessary truth revealed by God. Now, when Paul mentions the death and resurrection of Christ as of first importance, he's also telling us what it means to preach the gospel. If someone says to you, and I hope they do, what is the gospel? We should be able to answer that in biblical ways. And what we should not say is, well, the gospel is what's happened in my life. Here's what I've experienced through my faith in Jesus. That is the gospel. That is the problem with the way many Christians understand and proclaim the gospel. They turn immediately to their own experience and actions. They will say the gospel is that I am trusting in Jesus. Now, I hope you are trusting in Jesus. And it is true that, and there's nothing wrong with talking about the experiences that you've had, giving a testimony of that kind. But notice that when Paul is proclaiming the gospel, the things of first importance, he's not talking about what we are doing or what we are feeling or what we have done, but what God has done in history objectively on our behalf. Paul does not say the gospel is that by following Jesus I can end up in heaven. That is a true statement, but that is not the gospel message to the world. The gospel is first and foremost a message about Jesus Christ. We are in the business of declaring Christ and his works, declaring who Jesus is and what he has done for us. It is not primarily a message about ourselves. One scholar puts it this way, the gospel is Christ's message, Christ's story, which gives meaning to our lives, not our story, which gives meaning to Christ. Well, gospel means good news. It's like a newspaper boy out saying, extra, extra, read all about it. Something amazing has happened. I want you to hear about it. It's a report of what God has done in history that we might be saved. The gospel is the good news that the Messiah has come, and he has come in the person of the Son of God, and he has died for our sins, and he has risen from the grave. And that is the news that changes everything. It tells us that God loves the world, and that God has done the most unimaginable thing that we might be saved. I mean, what could we possibly do to remove the stain of the guilt of our sin? You have that famous scene in Macbeth where Lady Macbeth, having stained her hands with murder, is trying to scrub the blood off of her hands, and she cannot blot away the stain of guilt. So we are. There's nothing we can do to erase the record in the holy courts of God's judgment of what we have done. We could not deliver ourselves from guilt, and we cannot spare ourselves from death. It's interesting, as technology gets a little better, and we praise the Lord for better medicines and better technology and those kinds of things, and there's this idea we're going to cheat death. No, we are not going to do so. We are unable to escape that dark specter. But you see, when we could do nothing, God has done it. Jesus has come, and He has done the removing of the guilt of our sin. How? By dying in our place on the cross. And then He broke the power of death that holds us in terror by rising from the dead. This surely is a message the world needs to know. You may be a perfectly nice person, but if you do not know and believe that Jesus died for sin and rose from the grave, whatever else is true of you, and there may be very wonderful things about you, you are not a Christian. Unless you know and believe and embrace in a personal faith, Christ died for my sins. He rose that I might have eternal life. These are of first importance. And while, on the other hand, you may have lots of issues, you probably do, in fact. There may be things that you'd rather people not know about, and people who don't do know about them aren't too pleased about them. But if you do know this and you do believe this, then you are forgiven, and your life is going to be changed, and you have a destiny in the eternal glory. Why? Because God has done this. He has sent His Son, and He has revealed in the Scripture that Christ died for our sins and rose from the grave. Now let me say, this being the case, that a passion for the person and work of Christ, particularly His death and resurrection, should be at the very center of our Christianity. It should be at the very heart of our devotion and our theology and our excitement. You know, there's always a danger, I fear we are all too susceptible of it, of majoring in the minors. What do I mean by that? Giving too much importance to matters that may be significant, but they're more on the periphery. Interestingly, that's what was happening in the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church was all of, as a charismatic church, in that it was all about supernatural phenomenon and experiences and having impressive supernatural gifts. That's what the Corinthians were into. And you know, it often happens that Christians are dogmatic about experiences. Maybe about the way they came to be saved or experiences they enjoy now. And everybody else must have the same experience we have, or they're not considered genuine. And Paul's combating that here. The same can happen with moral practices. Sometimes we place at the center of who we are moral practices that are maybe in some cases not even exactly biblical. Even worse, we will often do that with political causes and agendas. They may be important political causes, but there they are at the very heart of who we are as a Christian people. You know, when Paul says these are the things of first importance, it raises a good question for us. And the question is this: if we were to ask non-Christian people who know us well, what are those Christians about? What is there? There's a church. People are jogging right now. They're jogging down Rhett Street. And, well, wow, looks like they're having church at Second Press. What are they people all about? They ought to be able to say this. Those people believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that the Word of God is the Scripture, and that Jesus died and He rose from the grave. And if what they've gotten from us is the idea that what we're really about is something else, to that extent, we are out of sync with those things that Paul says are of first importance. Let the world know. You're one of the great dangers, even in important causes, if the world should think that what we're really about is something else other than the death and resurrection of the Son of God. We are not in sync with Paul's emphasis. Well, let's look at these doctrines of first importance. First, Paul says, is that Christ died for our sins and was buried. Now here's the great claim that's at the heart of every believer's passion and belief, that Jesus died for my sins. You may have a lot of varied experience, like we do. Our conversion stories are different in many ways. All kinds of unique factors, but we share this in common. Jesus died for my sins. That's at the heart of our faith and devotion. Now, the confession, by the way, this confession Paul makes, assumes that I admit that I have sins that need to be forgiven. I need to be delivered from the wrath, the holy wrath, the just wrath of God and his eternal judgment. And this is why Jesus was born into the world. It was this act that is the very heart of the gospel. Christ died for our sins. But let me point out further that Paul is requiring here a particular view, a particular doctrine of the death of Christ. Because it's not just a form of words, it's what does that mean? What was Christ doing when he died for our sins? In what sense did he die for our sins? And there are a number of competing views. Let me just go through a few of them. One view is known, ever popular, the moral influence theory. And this says that Jesus died on the cross not to deliver us from the wrath of God. Only primitive people would believe in a God of wrath. But it's a demonstration of what love is all about. Jesus died to influence us, to show us what a sacrificial love looks like so that we will live a life similar. Now, this is what's taught by the liberal churches and has been. This goes way back, always countering the biblical gospel, a denial of Christ paying the penalty of our sins, a denial of God's wrath. One of our more liberal Presbyterian doctrines wanted to add the wonderful Getty hymn in Christ Alone into their hymnal, and they asked the Getty's permission. Can we just take out that line, the wrath of God was satisfied? And to their credit, the Getty said, you may not take that line out. But the very fact that you would want to, it's the gospel, it's just moral influence. Jesus died to show us, boy, he really loves us, and that's what love looks like. I should sacrifice for others too. That's one. By the way, that is true. Jesus did show us God's love, but that is not the heart of the gospel. Another view, very popular among evangelicals today, is called the Christus Victor theory. Christus Victor. Now, this says that Jesus died to achieve a cosmic victory over the powers of darkness. Now, let me say that, too, is true as far as it goes. But then you ask the question, what was it about Jesus' death that gained a cosmic victory over the powers of darkness? And they will literally say, well, the gospel, we don't know. We don't want to speculate on that. Well, we don't need to speculate because Paul tells us. Paul leaves us in no doubt how we should understand Jesus' death on the cross. Christ died for our sins. Now, let's think about that little word for. The Greek word is huper. Karl Barth, generally a liberal theologian, but a smart one at least, was once asked, what's the most important word in the Bible? It's the kind of question you get if you're a world-famous theologian. And he gave a very good answer. What's the most important word in the Bible? People think if it was our children's Sunday school class, they'd be saying, what'd they be saying? God, Jesus, Bible. Well, those are usually pretty good answers. Holy Spirit. Did we say Jesus? What he answered was, the most important word in your New Testament is huper. The word for, it means on behalf of and in the place of. That's what Paul's saying. He says, Christ died for our sins. That word huper, Christ died on behalf of us and in the place of us, in our place. Paul's saying that Jesus, who himself knew no sin, took our sins upon himself to pay our penalty in our place. Now, this doctrine is known as penal substitutionary atonement. Now, you may go, those are big words. Yes, but you know big words. You're learning new passwords. You know multiple 10-digit passwords. You know all kinds of technical terminology. Well, this is one we need to know. It will enrich our lives. Christ's death was a penal substitutionary atonement. He died to pay the penalty I deserve, and he was my substitute so that he received it in my place. And the result is that I am atoned of my sins in the presence of God. He died to pay our penalty in our place, as a substitutionary sacrifice before the wrath of God. You see, here's the heart of the gospel. Because Jesus died for my sins, I do not receive the penalty I deserve. Jesus suffered that penalty for me. He was my substitute. the sacrifice God provided by His grace to forgive me of my sins. Gordon Fee writes, "Death for our sins means that one died on behalf of others to satisfy the penalty and overcome the alienation." John Calvin comments, "For what else was Christ's death but a sacrifice for expiating our sins? What but a satisfactory penalty by which we might be reconciled to God? What but the condemnation of one for the purpose of obtaining forgiveness for us?" Now, one way we can show that this is, in fact, exactly what Paul meant when he said Christ died for our sins is to go back to that statement he tags on. He says, "according to the Scriptures." Now, that not only means that Christ's death fulfilled all those Old Testament prophecies, but it also means that those prophecies give us the theology, what they say in predicting the atonement and Christ's death, that they're going to tell us what it meant. Now, if you were to look through the Old Testament prophecies of the death of Jesus, maybe the first one you would come to is Isaiah 53. In fact, the apostles themselves often, look in the book of Acts, they will use Isaiah 53, Matthew's gospel does as well, to tell us the meaning of Jesus' death, and they present it. They give a particular understanding. They don't say it's a moral, if Jesus died so that we would feel God's love. Jesus died in some nebulous way to conquer the powers of darkness. No, Isaiah says he died as a sacrifice to pay the penalty of our sins by dying in our place. Hope these words are familiar to you. Isaiah 53, 5 to 6. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. Now notice, Christ received chastisement in order that we might have peace. He was crushed in our place, dying because our iniquity was laid on him. This, my friends, is the prophetic and apostolic doctrine of the cross, in which sinners are forgiven for one reason, because Jesus paid the penalty of our sins on our behalf. And so when Paul says it is of first importance that Christ died for our sins, he means it matters what you think of the cross. You must confess the guilt of your sin. You must look to Christ in faith and his cross in order to be saved, trusting him for your forgiveness to pay the penalty for you. And again, it means that the very heart of our adoration and our worship to Jesus and his Father is that wonderful atoning death. How many of our hymns involve us singing brokenheartedly to a Savior who died for us, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Now Paul tacks on that Jesus was buried. Now he presents the burial as proof of his death. Jesus' death was not a metaphor. It's a historic reality. It's a physical truth. And that was proved by the laying of his body in the tomb. And then by reference to his burial, Paul transitions us to his second primary teaching, the resurrection of Jesus. Together with his atoning death, Christians believe that Christ was raised on the third day, verse 4, in accordance with the Scriptures. And so the death of Christ is not the entirety of the gospel, but joined to that death is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It means the good news involves not only forgiveness, but the power of a transformed life. That's important today. It's very popular today to preach an antinomian gospel, a lawless gospel. People will say the gospel is justification plus nothing. The gospel is only forgiveness. Paul says, no, it's not only that. It is that. Thank God for that. But the good news is not only that Jesus died for your sins so that you may be justified through faith in him, praise the Lord for that, but it's also the good news that he rose from the dead and he's alive and there's power. You need not live under the thrall of death and the bondage of the power of sin. He has died and he has been raised. Now it's noteworthy here that Paul used the past tense for the death of Jesus. It's a simple past event. He died. It happened. It was done, his death. But when he speaks of his resurrection, he uses the perfect tense. The perfect tense is a past action that has an ongoing reality. He died and was buried, but he not only was raised, but he is resurrected today. He continues in a present state of resurrection life. Now, Paul says that this, too, the resurrection of Jesus, is according to the Scripture. And many people will challenge that. In fact, you'll hear it all the time. You'll hear it if you watch a PBS special or, you know, some secular special on Jesus Christ. They will almost always say, sadly, they're quoting C.S. Lewis. He was just wrong about this. They will say, you know, the Old Testament knows nothing of the doctrine of the resurrection. It was a complete surprise. It never occurred to anyone. And Paul says, well, no, he was resurrected according to the Scriptures. Now, how do we defend that? Well, one way is through the teaching of Jesus himself. Early in his ministry, Jesus was summarizing the message of the entire Old Testament. And here was his summary. What's the Old Testament about? Here's what Jesus said, that he must go up to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. That's Matthew 16:21. That was Jesus' summary of the Old Testament. By the way, by the third day, a body was certified as dead. And by Sunday morning, Jesus was incontrovertibly dead, and yet he rose from the grave. Jesus says that's a summary of the Old Testament. Now, the apostles also insisted that the Old Testament very definitely not only admitted the resurrection in a general sense, there's a number of resurrections different from Jesus, people who are raised not to a new body, not to a new life, but they're resurrected in terms of coming back to life. They would then die again. But those were anticipations of the resurrection. But it says not only that, the Old Testament specifically predicts the resurrection of God's Son. And he cites Psalm 16, verse 10. Where David says, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. Now, in his Pentecost sermon, Peter points out that David wrote that and it could not have been true of David himself. Now, Peter says David both died and was buried and his tomb is with us to this day. Now, he said David was a prophet who foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. That he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And so the New Testament absolutely asserts and tells us how to find the doctrine of the resurrection in the Old Testament. Now, just as Paul proved the atoning death of Jesus by means of his burial, he died and was buried, he also gives a relevant proof from the Scriptures to the resurrection. And just as the burial proved Christ's death, so the many post-resurrection appearances of Jesus prove that he rose from the dead. Now, if you went to the sunrise service, I alluded to that, but Paul's going to work it out in more detail. He says that he appeared to Cephas, verse 5, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. Then to all the apostles. Now, that's not intended to be an exhaustive list of Christ's post-resurrection appearances. Paul omits, for instance, his appearing to the women at the tomb. The reason for that seems to be that he's highlighting the apostles who would go on to write the New Testament and their eyewitness testimony to the resurrection. Well, he begins with Jesus appearing to Peter on the resurrection morning, John 20:3-6. And that evening, Jesus appeared to the apostles as a group. Only Thomas was absent. He had his own appearance later on. And at that occasion, Jesus ate. He has a resurrection body, and he ate food to prove that he was not an apparition. In verse 6, Paul says he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Now, that probably refers to the gathering in Galilee right before the Great Commission and the ascension that Matthew writes about in Matthew 28, verse 7. And the various gospel records report numerous different appearances. Paul adds one we didn't know about, Jesus' appearance to James. That probably is Jesus' brother, who was the author of the New Testament book. Luke says this in Acts 1:3, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now, Paul's point is that Christ's resurrection was a public event. It was not a private deal just for his disciples. It was a public event that could be proved by an overwhelming number of eyewitnesses, verse 6, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Now, here is a proof that provides compelling testimony to the resurrection today. Some will discount the biblical testimony as the hallucination of a few overwrought followers. But that's not exactly what we have at all. It's not a few followers at all. It's a vast number of people who saw and touched and handled and interacted with the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Oxford University historian Thomas Arnold wrote, "I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is better proved by fuller evidence than the great sign that God has given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead." You know, Paul, at the end of the book of Acts, he's being interviewed by that cynical ruler, King Herod Agrippa. And Paul is talking about the resurrection, and he points out both the biblical testimony, but then the public knowledge, the public evidence. And here's what he says to King Herod, "I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped the king's notice, for this has not been done in a corner." And even such a hard-hearted, cynical, power-hungry man like Agrippa said, you think you're going to convert me? He was impacted. He knew it was true. Here's what he says. "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said that was exactly what he intended to do. Well, that biblical evidence of the resurrection has convinced people. It has converted people. And dare I say, the proofs are so compelling that only moral culpability can be assigned for our denial. If you're on a jury and the overwhelming evidence has been presented to you, and contrary to the overwhelming evidence, you render the wrong verdict, you have sinned. It is a moral act of rebellion you have done. And the Bible declares the same for those who would deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, in Paul's list of witnesses to the resurrection, he concludes with himself. Verse 8. "Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Now, he's probably referring to Jesus appearing to Paul on the Damascus Road, where Christ called him to faith and appointed him to be an apostle. Acts 9, 1-9 tells that story. And Paul's witness to Christ's resurrection shows the power of God's grace in the life of anyone who believes. That's what he shows, that he is on this list, shows the power of God's grace. And many people today consider themselves too low, too guilty, too corrupted and depraved by sin ever to be saved. Oh, other people could become a Christian, but you don't know me. You don't know how bad I am. You don't know what I've done. You don't know the sewer in my heart. You don't know the record of my sin. And Paul would answer, "I will place mine against yours any day." Paul says that none of us are lower than he was when he was saved by the resurrected Christ. He describes himself as one untimely born. That's actually a very severe expression. It was literally used to refer to an aborted fetus. And Paul, he explains his reasoning. "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. I'm the kind of person, it would have been better if they killed me when I was a baby. That's how bad I was." And he says, "See, you may think you're too loathsome to be saved, but I was saved." He was the chief tormentor of the first believers. He tortured and murders those who believed in Jesus. And his salvation proves that through the death and resurrection of Christ, God has grace to save you, even if you are the chief and worst of sinners. Look at Paul's claim in verse 10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain." You see, it was all of grace. that God sent his son to die for sin and be raised in glory. In these two great events recorded in the Holy Scripture, the atoning death and the victorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus, Paul presents the heart of a gospel that declares mercy to you, forgiveness, cleansing power for all who believe. No matter who you are, no matter what you have done, if you receive this gospel in faith, God's grace, as Paul puts it, will not be in vain in your life. Your sins will be forgiven. Why? Because the blood of God's Son will have been shed for them. And your life will be the recipient of a supernatural power of God that is able to give you new and resurrected life. That's the grace of God in the gospel. But then not only this, by that same grace of God in the gospel, God will use you. Just as he made Paul an instrument of salvation for others and the work of Christ and the extension of the gospel and the building of the church, he's going to use you as well if you believe in the gospel. Look at verse 10. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was within me. I see, Paul's not saved by grace, by works, but he's saved to works. He wants to do things for Jesus. And if you believe that God's Son died for you, you will want to live for him. If you believe that he was raised from the grave with power to give you, you will want that power, the power of a holy life and of a biblical gospel testimony. No amount of sin, no past failure, no corruption is too great a barrier for you being a valuable servant of the gospel. And yes, so that through you others are saved. David Garland writes, grace takes people who are not worthy or sufficient and makes them fit. And Paul admits that he was worthless and unworthy when Jesus came to him. But through the gospel of his death and resurrection, God's grace worked in him and gave his life an eternal significance. And so it will be for us. Look at verse 11. Paul concludes, whether then it was I or they, referring to the other apostles, here's what we do. So we preach, and so you believe. You know, that's how we're here today, because that is true. We are gathered here today, because that's exactly what's been going on. All these centuries since Christ died and was raised from the dead, that gospel has been going forth under the sovereignty of God in the power of the Spirit so that sinners are believing. They're converted. They're forgiven their sins. They're aware they've been forgiven of their sins. A new power works in their lives, and they tell others. Those sinners believe. So on that chain has gone until it's come to you and me. The good news that Jesus Christ, God's Son, has died for sin and has been raised from the dead. Well, what then should we do? I think Paul would suggest that now we should preach. And if we do, he promises us that many will believe. However great the sin, God's grace is greater still. And that gospel will work in us and through us by the power of God's grace until the day comes when Jesus returns. And Paul's testimony was to the gospel, and he labored by the grace of God that is in me. And now we labor. Now we add our witness to his. And if you will confess your sins and believe in this gospel, the grace of God will work in you. You will be forgiven. You will know your cleansing and your life. Our labors together and those of our brothers and sisters around the world will be invested with an eternal significance. Is there anything more thrilling than that? Now is the time for the grace of God to work in and through us and to do so by the spreading of this gospel. Jesus Christ, God's Son, has died for our sins, and he is risen from the grave. Let the world know that message, and let's see what happens. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truths of the gospel. We thank you for the power of your grace. Oh, we are completely unworthy, just like Paul. Maybe not just like him, but in our own way. But Jesus died for us. Father, give us above all else a desire to live for him. And Jesus is risen from the grave. Oh, Lord, let us know and taste and exhibit that conquering life to his glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.